Shall we read, please, in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll read at the 8th verse. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but has now been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality, incorruption to light through the gospel. Chapter 4, please. Verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I drop down the chapter, please. Verse 7. I have fought a good fight. Might be interesting just now to point out that the article is associated with each one of these statements. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Epistle of Titus, please. Chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, and as we have been occupied with this during the Bible readings, looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, peculiar, zealous of good works. Now, I just want to link a little expression with this as a basis for what I've got to say. You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to speak at all on the man of sin. Rest assured about that. But I want to read an expression in verse 8. And then I'll read the revised, if you'll allow me to do that. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with a manifestation the appearing, the brightness of his coming. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, when I came down here to Seattle, I wasn't aware at all, I had no inkling as to what the brethren would finally decide about the Bible readings. But sitting in the middle of the week, reading the Word of God, I was impressed with this word appearing. And as I was looking at my lexicon, I was impressed with the statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the statement that we have read, the brightness of his coming. And I was impressed to find that that word brightness is really the word that we have read here in the Epistle of Timothy and in the Epistle of Titus. And it seemed to be impressed upon my mind the brightness of his coming. And you know, I began to think about it, and I thought I would trace it as a word study in these scriptures that we have read together. Now, it didn't come to me while I was sitting there, although I made a few headings just to, so it would keep me orderly. I have been thinking about it, and I thought perhaps I might suggest some things to you about the brightness of his coming. You know, during the Bible readings, and you know, that's really the place, brethren, to get teaching, is the Bible readings. And it's the place you generally find out that you don't know as much as you thought you know by the time they're through asking you questions. But anyway, in the Bible readings, we were impressed during these two mornings about the particular words that the Spirit of God uses in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And my brethren, you'll really never be an apt student of your New Testament if you're not given and have a love for word studies. Because I believe an understanding of a word within its own context to give it its own colouring and its own particular line of teaching must be fully understood in the interpretation of the Word of God. You know, I mustn't be sidetracked because there's certainly be room for another, but I'm often impressed at times that sometimes my brethren will use a word in its lexical meaning, and they'll give it that meaning no matter where they find it in the New Testament, and before they know where they are, they're in great difficulty. I was in a Bible reading quite a while ago, and we were on that particular word, perfect. And of course, if you go to any good lexicon, you always find that the idea of the word from its background is the idea of full growth, of full age maturity. And as we were dealing with this particular word, there was a missionary in the gathering. And we were coming to that statement in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 5. Some know he was, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered on being made perfect. And my missionary brother wanted to impress upon that word within that context the idea of maturity and full age. So I let him go on for a minute or two, because you know you've got to be kind. But you know you've got to pull the brethren up, because they pull me up. I said, brother, just a minute. Would you like to look at that again? He says, brother, I'm sorry. So I made a mistake. Thank you. He's a spiritual man, a godly man. I respected him. And I waited. I wasn't prepared at all. An older man than I am by many years. And I wasn't prepared to cut him down publicly. You know, as you get older, you learn not to do that. Man, when I was younger, I just pulled out the sword and away I went through the crowd. I stopped that altogether. Because I found it's not just the way to do the thing, you know. So he caught immediately. I stopped him. I said, my brother, he says, no, he said, I see. Well, my brethren, I'm only using that to give my younger brethren guidance in relation to word studies. It really doesn't matter what your lexicon says about the meaning of the word. Your context will determine its meaning. And I believe if you remember that, you'll be an apt interpreter of your New Testament. Well, now let me come quickly. In connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus, there are four words. I'm only interested in three. They were outlined for us, but then you weren't all of the Bible readings. We said, I couldn't be. I understand that. I'm not schooling you. The first word was the parousia. A word that generally suggests to us his coming and subsequent presence with the people of God. A word that has a movement down, up, beyond, and back. In other words, it's a word like this. It starts in the air and it goes like this. Right throughout the sanctuary of God and the Father's house, past the judgment seat of Christ, and back down to the earth. And of course, if you look carefully, you'll find that when you come to certain contexts where that particular word is used, it never has any idea of coming to the air. It always has the thought of coming back to the earth. In other contexts, if you look at it carefully, you'll find that there's no idea of coming back to the earth, but it's got to do with the presence of our Lord Jesus in the Father's house. And so when you split these words together, the Spirit of God gives to us the full scope of the parousia. It is his coming to the air, his subsequent presence with the people of God in the Father's house, on my indissoluble union with the Lord Jesus from the very moment I'm linked with him in the air for all eternity. The next word our brother Al suggested to, as you remember, was the word, the apocalypse. It's a big word, but it really only means the unveiling. That's what it means. It means the unveiling. But it's an apt word to come on the heels of his presence, because you see, he's absent. And these eyes of mine have never seen a man in the glory who bears the marks of Calvary physically. This morning, though I did get a sight of him, I saw him spiritually in this place this morning. I think that those of us who gathered here, we could say at the close of the meeting, like those privileged disciples yonder in the room, they could say to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. Oh my! Oh, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord, above thy gladdening smile to meet, to see thee face to face, thy perfect likeness wear, and all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare. You know, dear brethren, if in our own limited measure, and even though we have like the spouse seen him through the lattice and seen through the glass darkly, but if some of the sights that we have had of our adorable Lord in our pilgrimage, when as we have stopped for a while to remember him. Brethren, if you have got wonderful sights through the lattice work like that, that it ever suggests to you, my, I would love to see him without a cloud between, wouldn't you? When the lattice work shall never again disturb your deep impressions of that face-to-face glimpse of the Lord Jesus. It won't be a glimpse then, brethren. See, all right then, the Spirit of God uses the word that simply means the unveiling. For my part, when I come to the last book of my Bible, I will allow my brethren, because you must allow them something if you're going to get them to go on with you at all, I will allow them when they come to that, although for my part, I just don't stand with them at the moment, but I feel the book of the Revelation, dear brethren, whatever other lessons it might teach to us of the great prophecies and vista of a future that God had laid out in his purposes, I believe this, that the book of the Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I will allow you, if you want, is the revelation that he gave to Jesus Christ. My brother, the more I read it, the more I'm impressed it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful unveiling it is of the person of the Lord Jesus. He's absent. His parousia. His presence. His presence is unveiling. And when he's unveiled, what would you expect? To see his brightness. To see his brightness. Oh, dear brethren, the brightness always coming. You know, I listen, because I do listen, and I read the paper. Although, mind, it was a good suggestion that our brother said when you're reading the paper, read it this way. You won't stand there long, you know, reading it. Because really, that's about all the time you have for it. But listen, I read it. And you know, I listened, I had the news on. I love to hear the news. I like to keep ahead of the times, you know. God doesn't put any premium on ignorance. And I want to tell you, as I stood on the verge of 1977, I thought, I'm not sure where I want to go through it or not. For they have painted such a dismal picture, so bleak, dear brother, and stormy, politically, economically, and nearly every other way, I wasn't sure whether I wanted to go into it or not. Then when I was sitting down in my den, 2 or 3 years after, I come across this expression. You said it was always there, but I didn't notice it. Look at the things you've read over the years. And you slip past them and never impressed you until some particular time the Spirit of God just impressed you. And I was impressed with the brightness. He's coming. And I thought, no matter what the politics say and the politicians, no matter what these men say, and you know, no doubt I believe they're given to us a very orderly and masterly survey of the economic situation. Well, I thought to myself in 77, I'm not prepared to move into that bleak picture. The child of God is moving into 77 in the confidence and realization that the cliff, why? It never was as bright, dear brethren, as it is just now. The brightness always coming. My, what a bright prospect we have. Oh, what a bright prospect. Well, you say, but what about the stock market? I don't dabble in it, so I'm never worried about it. Never worried about it. Man, I do not care the crack of my fingers when the Dow average goes up this way, or the blue chips go down. But you know, it does startle me, and it makes me a kind of sad. When the fortunes of the brethren either go up or down by the stock market. Really, I don't think a child of God go to heaven, she's a play in the stock market. Do you? You're not too quick to answer, are you? Who said no? Oh yeah, but I know you wouldn't be in the stock market. I would expect my brother Alice to say that. But I'm looking at my local brothers. The brethren here wouldn't expect preachers to be playing the stock market. No, no. Brother, I'll tell you, listen. You'll have many a roly-poly night in your bed if you're working with the stock market. But I can go to bed and sleep like a child. It doesn't matter where they go up. Or go down. Have no invested stock in. And I really don't care, with all due respect to them, where Mr. Trudeau goes on or whether he goes out. I'm not really particular. Because the brightness of 1977 for me is not linked at all either with politics or the economical situation. It is linked with the brightness. It's coming. Man, you have a bright year in prospect. Because you know, dear brethren, it might just be possible that this might be the year when we'll see it. The brightness of his coming. All right, now. I have looked at this word, and for the sake of young believers, I'm just going to condense it, and I'm going to set out with simple headings so that you can get a hold of it. The words used, first of all, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, I'm only dealing with the pastorals now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, that's got nothing to do with the coming of the Lord. Who said it happened? Who said it happened?
Sure it has.
And I'm so glad that it has, because, dear brethren, there is brightness associated with it. I'm speaking about his first coming. It's got to do with his first coming. But you know, while my brother was speaking, I was listening to him, you know. I was just leaping over quickly because I wanted a word. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about. Oh, the brightness of his coming. Dear brethren, do you know we shall ever be thankful to God for that moment when he stepped the battlements of heaven and he came down here to the scene as a man amongst men, and he went yonder to Calvary, and yonder upon Calvary's middle cross he bare our sins and his own body in the tree. You know, that has brightened our life from the very moment we were brought into a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. The brightness of his coming. My, you know, there are multitudes of souls, and the only brightness within their soul, and of course it's the only thing that really matters, is the brightness of that coming to the place called Calvary to meet their need as guilty sinners, and their lives have been bright from that moment until now. Oh yes, he made our darkness depart. My, I want to tell you, our darkened mind has been illuminated with the brightness of that coming and here in the enjoyment of it. So you see, dear brethren, the word is first used in relation to the great matter of redemption in verse 10 and linked up with the counsels of eternity. The brightness of his coming associated with counsel. Do you know those counsels could never be carried out apart from the fact that the one who was in the very form of God. You know, I love what the Puritans say. Now, do you hear what they say? I love what the Puritans say. I couldn't say I love to read them.
Really? No. I couldn't be bothered with the Puritan writings.
A good man, I won't mention his name because I'm not speaking derogatory of him. He said to me, Sidney, you want a good book in Ephesians?
Sure.
Oh, Ephesians, yes. What is it? Why, he says, you look, and he told me a statement, if you knew the man, you could understand the way he would tell me. He says, it's not in print, but he says, you search the you stores for it. And he says, you get girdles, Christian, and full armor, complete armor. I said, thanks. Got it under the notebook. Long Beach, acres of dirt. Man, I tried everywhere. One day I found it. And I looked at it. And it was this size.
And I looked at the end and you see it. Have
you got
it?
No.
I looked at it.
And brethren,
you know what it was?
It was those two or three verses that deal with a Christian's armor. It was that thing. I hadn't time for that. No, no, no. But you know, there's
said some good things. One of the old Puritans said when he was dealing with Philippians chapter 2, he says that the Lord Jesus has got to move at all. He must move down. Because he says he couldn't move any higher. If he has got to move, he must move down. For in Philippians 2, he's in the very form of God, and brethren, we can't get any higher than that. He moved down. And oh, the brightness of his coming, and that glory with which he was invested and encircled his blessed person in that eternal sanctuary. Is it any wonder that he couldn't come to earth even in manhood without the radiating of the brightness of that glory? The glory of the Lord shone round about. Oh, the brightness of his coming in relation to Bethlehem and in relation to Calvary. I always love to sing that hymn in the old country in our little red book. I forgot it. Let me tell you what I wanted, brother, you could. I was thinking of Bethlehem. Do you remember that old hymn? That's it, brother. Jesus, my Savior, took the thank you to Bethlehem King. We used to love to sing that. Jesus, my Savior, took Bethlehem King. Born in a manger of sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name. Coming for me. I'm so thankful to God that he came to Bethlehem. For there he was no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme. His shoulders held up heaven and earth while Mary held up him. Stepping from the eternal riches of that council chamber. I hope you won't object to that, brethren. Some of my brethren, really, when I speak about the council chambers of eternity, you would really think I was stating heresy. They won't allow you, brother, the council chambers of eternity. I've been there many a time. I've had my ear to the door. Chosen Christ from before the foundation of the world, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Oh, brother, I've been there. Don't tell me there's no council chambers, or I just won't believe you. I'll just listen to you this way. A dear old lady told me that out of a meeting some time ago. She says, do you know what I want to tell you? And when those old ladies come up to you, they'd gladly better just steady yourself and listen. She says, I'll not remember a thing you said, and my hopes went down. But she says, listen, it was smooth while it was going through.
That's what she told me.
I thought if we could only get something to stop the thing going through.
If you tell me that, you know, you'll tell me of this ear. And before your voice is still in the air, to be away in this ear. Because I believe there was council chamber. Mr. Al's quote this morning. Lo, I come. Where do you think he said that? In the council chamber.
In the council chambers. Rather in the brightness of his coming. You know, coming to Bethlehem, he couldn't come without creating in the very area where he came the glory of God. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, shone round about. Why? Why, I know he veiled his glory. But in the veiling of his glory, dear brethren, don't ever try to impress your soul that there was nothing of glory about him because he veiled it. For this beginning of miracles did Jesus and Cana of Galilee and manifested for his glory. Oh, the brightness of his coming. Brothers, walk with them through the stately, majestic chapters of John's Gospel, and you'll see around the footprints of the man of Bethlehem, radiating out that glory. The glory of deity. Oh, yes, humanity trying to suppress the radiant beams of an eternal glory that was his. The brightness of his coming in relation to counsels and redemption. Now, come to chapter 4 for a minute. And you'll notice here it's the brightness of his coming in relation to charge. Redemption, responsibility. You know, brother, as I thought, as we were considering some of these great truths about the Lord's coming, I was impressed with this. My, what a responsibility is incumbent upon the people of God who have burning bright within their soul the thoughts of the brightness of this coming. Now listen. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I charge you before, listen, I didn't take the time to speak to you about the scope of those counsels. I couldn't do that if I'm going to leave room for another man. Why would we hear the supper time, the scope of those counsels? I'm not just working on that right now. But listen, dear brethren, I thought if in chapter 1 I see the scope of those counsels, in chapter 1 and chapter verse 1 of chapter 4, I see the solemnity of this charge. I charge you before God. Notice that, before God, and of Christ Jesus, which is the proper reading, and by his kingdom, his appearing, and his kingdom,
by his brightness, and his kingdom,
by his brightness, his appearing, and his kingdom. You know, dear brethren, here was the charge. Preach the word. Secondly, do the work of an evangelist. And I tell you, when you weigh the solemnity of that charge in relation to the brightness of his appearing and his kingdom. And I see compressed into that statement not only rapture, not only review, but really brightness, kingdom. The shine of his glory and his sovereignty, his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Dear brethren, in light of that, our greatest responsibility is to preach the word. You know, the only way you can preach it is to get to know it. Is to get to know it. You can't preach it if you don't know it. Preach the word. Why? Because, you know, if the disease was rampant in the days that Paul was predicting, it was a disease that had got to do with the ears. And the Spirit of God calls it itching ears. And that's an awful malady, you know, you've always got a bit scratching at your ear. Awful uneasy. Man, you're never at peace. Never at peace. That's the first stages of the disease. And they say, this is the cure. What is the cure? A little cortisone ointment. Well, if that would do it, spray, that'd be a great thing. But it doesn't work. No, here's the cure. We don't like this preacher. Bring on another one. Now, let's hear what he has got to say. Nope. Still the same. Bring on another one. Man, you both heaps of preachers here.
Oh, you say, wait a minute, you're exaggerating. No, I'm not exaggerating. If you're a lover of word study, just take a look at it. And you know what it is? They keep up to themselves like preachers. Now, it's not the preachers having the changes. It's the saints. And Paul says, if they can't tickle the ears of the people of God, get another. The law keeps them. And then when the disease has gone on, he says there's no cure, because the next thing to do is turn their ears away from the truth. Do you see any similarity today?
Sure.
Man, you'd only need to be like Lord Nelson with one eye not to see it.
Oh, yeah.
Man, there's itching ears. They love to have their ears tickled. Sure. Any old thing at all, only simple, solid, unfolding exposition with its practical implications upon the lives of the people of God. And brethren, they just don't want that. No, no. They'll go in for some high polluting thing. Oh yeah, more of the Spirit. Not a humbug. For I get all the Spirit I ever want to get with a trusted Christ. And know not then. No, no. They're even leaving the assemblies and going to the Anglican Church for more of the Spirit. And they're turning their back on the simple truth of the Word of God for more of the Spirit. Did you ever hear such nonsense? My, if you listen. If the Spirit of God had more of you, do you know where he would cement you? He would cement you to the house of God, if we've been hearing. And he would never budge from it. Because it is the sphere of the Spirit's administration. So if you want to know something of the movement and energy and administrative power of the Spirit of God in your life, stay right where you are. And let the Spirit of God have more of you, and that'll be the answer to your problem. But you know, you see, I think it was our brother Bergsma was telling us yesterday. You know, they want to go in for this highfalutin thing, all the speaking in tongues and all the rest of it. Brethren, listen. It's time to preach the Word. It is time to preach the Word. And to do the work of an evangelist. Why? In view of the brightness.
Now go down. And now he says, Paul's looking back over the course. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love the brightness. He's coming. Counsels, chapter 1, with its scope. The charge with its solemnity. Here is the compensation with its surety. The crown. The crown. Oh, dear child of God.
You know what I heard a man say here recently? It's good to listen to what men say, you know. He didn't feel that it was the right thing to tell the people of God to go in for a crown.
I'm afraid if Paul was loving, Paul would disagree with him.
Ah, yes.
Someone said to Spurgeon one time, and Spurgeon was encouraging him to go on for God. Oh, he said, Mr. Spurgeon, you know, he says, if I just get in behind the door, I'll be fine. Spurgeon says, get on up front. He says, all the boys are behind the door right now.
But, you know, I don't think Mr. Spurgeon was really able to differentiate between heaven and the kingdom. I hope you are. For when Peter says, I'm a bumping dancer and shall be ministered unto you unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's not speaking about heaven.
He's speaking about the kingdom.
I have no difficulty about heaven. I'm going to get a royal welcome into heaven, as you will. I care not how weak you are. You'll get a great welcome into heaven. There no stranger, God shall greet thee there. If he who now greets thee will greet thee with a well-known love. Oh, no, no, you're going home. Now when I leave this scene, brother, and I'm going home. I'm going to see my Father. I'm going home.
To the Father's house.
I'm going home. But I tell you, it'll be a different thing when it comes to my appointed place in the kingdom. That's a reason for a good thing to win for crowns. Do you know another reason why I fought here recently? Why, the more crowns you get, the better. Do you know why? Because I noticed in reading the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, there'll come that moment, dear brethren, when they'll cast their crowns. Be an awful pity if you stand back in your smug legacy and complacency and say, well, really, on earth I didn't go in for crowns. I didn't think it was right to go in for crowns. And you see all the other saints there and they're putting their crowns at his feet. Because, dear brother, even reward he gives you will revert back to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Crown at his feet. Oh, the brightness of his coming in relation to recompense, redemption, responsibility, recompense. I better stop. In the Epistle of Titus, that's where we started in our readings, looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory, the brightness of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have always known where you get the idea of the Savior coming in relation to his coming back. It's always got to do not with redemption, with responsibility, with recompense, but with reproduction. If you look for the Savior, you shall change these bodies of humiliation, fashion them like unto his own body. May we love the brightness. Always coming. The Lord bless his word.